go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, it is so good for us to be reminded one of the ministries you said your Spirit would accomplish, you would bring to our remembrance, the things that we need. And Lord, what you brought to my remembrance was we can do nothing apart from you. Certainly, Lord, nothing good. We can't do your will. And yet, Lord, you have said if we ask anything of you, you yourself would do it. So, Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you, Lord, for the promise, for your glory, Lord. We would like to see you do that very thing. Take of your word, your truth, declare it to us. Father, cause us to hear it, to understand with our minds, but Lord, truly, as you open our understanding, that you would apply it to us personally and together as the church that you are building. Father, that you would be so well pleased, that you would be honored, Lord. Your church would continue to grow into your image, would bear your fruit. The heavenly host would see, and Lord, your truth would be witnessed before them. The people present and online and perhaps watching the recording also, Lord, would encounter you personally. And Lord, those who are in the darkness, but that you are drawing to your light, we pray and ask also that you would use this, Lord, in every way that only you can do, to magnify yourself fully. All that you desire, Father, is all we want to ask. Doing so, thanking you in faith for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Zechariah, we're going to be looking closely at chapter 11 this evening, but it's always helpful to get ourselves readjusted to what's happening, what's the big picture here in this particular study. So to do that, I think it would be helpful in a few words just to remind ourselves that the prophet Zechariah, along with the prophet Haggai, were commissioned, sent by God as his spokesman at a time when Israel, after a 70-year period of exile, discipline, really, into Babylon, was sent back into Jerusalem, which had been, well, wiped out. The city had been sacked, the walls had been broken down, the temple had been destroyed, and the Lord sent a portion of his people, along with his leaders, Ezra, and as we'll be getting into the study in Nehemiah here shortly, to accomplish that very purpose. So that's what we're looking at. And if I could characterize this another way, what we're seeing is yet another portion of a repeated cycle with God's people. And if I tried to characterize it simply, I would say this. The Lord's people seem to draw close to him. They hear his word, they believe, and they're blessed. But then after a while, there's complacency and moving away from the Lord. And then the Lord disciplines them again, and they realize their need, and the whole cycle starts over. We saw that so very clearly in the book of Judges when we studied that. But, you know, it continues on. And I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves that, well, the Lord specifically said, these things were written for our, that is the church's, examples. And if there's a warning to be found, we should find it and be warned so we don't repeat the same thing. So in that, we're going to find some personal application that we'll look at specifically at the end. And as we get a little further into this, I've kind of entitled the teaching this evening, the message, simply this: everyone who seeks, finds. And we'll look at that specifically in God's Word. So, jumping into chapter 11 is more easily understood if we see it in light of what I'm going to characterize as a section, if you will, and combining it with chapters 9, 10, and 11. And you know what? That's going to be kind of a theme coming up too, because the next chapters work together as a section. So we've already taken a really good look at 9 and 10, but I want to bring a couple things out here which are going to help us see chapter 11 in its best light, I believe. So if we took just the the portion of Zechariah's prophecy that we know as chapters 9, 10, and 11, I would introduce it this way. It's the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, his rejection, and the consequences for those who reject him. Really quickly, if you have your Bibles open to Zechariah 11, not too far, in Zechariah chapter 9, we see probably one of the better known Old Testament prophecies that's used again in the New Testament, as we see it being fulfilled. In Zechariah chapter 9, first said by the prophet Zechariah to God's people Israel, Zechariah 9 verse 9, we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Well, we know when prophets speak, they often use figurative or symbolic language. He's talking to Israel, but when he uses that word Zion, we remember two things that are biblically true about Zion. First, it's a real place in Jerusalem. It's called a mount, right? But it's really like a ridge, but it's there in the old city. But it's also used symbolically when God's people are dwelling in right relationship with him. So this is like a good thing, right? God's people are right with him. They're rejoicing, and the prophecy starts out that way. And then it continues, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, they would have understood, the Bible-believing Israelites, that even as though there was a human king given to them previously under the ministry of Samuel, and we'll look quickly at that tonight, the King of Kings is the same as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord is coming, the one that they would have been looking for, their Messiah, their Mashiach, the Deliverer, right? So kind of interesting when you think about what might their minds have been doing with that. They were returned to their desolated city and they were still under oppression from other nations, but now there was a promise that, hey, the Messiah, the King, will be coming. You might have think that would have sparked some real fever there to get right with the Lord. And maybe, and I got to say maybe because I can't be certain, this might have been a key component that really motivated them in the rebuilding of the temple. All we know for sure is that by the time Haggai and Zechariah got done, Israel was back on God's program building the temple that had been abandoned. I just think for myself, and I think we could all think of that, you know, here we're waiting on the king to return too, right, for us as church. If you had a clear sense that the Lord gave a message to the church, hey, Jesus is coming, I just suspect we might all look a little busier with the things of the Lord. And that's not taking anything away from any of us. I think it's just recognition of human nature. And again, that's a lot of supposition on my part, but the fact is God gave those people this message first. Hey, he's coming in summary fashion. But it didn't stop there. Continued to speak about the one who was to come. He is just. That's another identifying characteristic of who exactly is coming. And having salvation, only God saves. That was clearly understood as we have recorded in New Testament times. But the next part, I don't think was lowly or humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the symbolism is important. Because in the way that the Lord uses a horse, by comparison, that communicates the position of strength and military dominance. And think about it, they were an oppressed people at this time. They were not under their own king, but they were under the kingdom of the Persians at this time. So sometimes when God clearly communicates something, I think we're all prone to injecting what we want to hear and not necessarily what God says. I don't know if these guys did it, but I think the Israelites a little bit later, which we'll talk about, certainly did it. But God said very clearly, no, he's coming in humble here. He's riding not on a horse, but a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, not warfare. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I'm going to hold up there. So it is talking about deliverance, but it's going to be a kingdom characterized by peace. All right, then a little bit later here, we can go ahead and read it. And the metaphor changes up just a little bit to, well, look at chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day. So salvation is still in view, but look at how he changes this. As the flock of his people. Now this theme of salvation and flocks, which is referring to God's people and shepherds, is going to be continued on. I just want to point it out to you this evening. In chapter 10, which we looked at, I just want to draw your attention quickly to verse 3, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. The Lord's still speaking through Zechariah to his people Israel, says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, will make them as his royal horse in the battle. So you can see why they might have gotten a little confused there. Okay, he's coming on the donkey, but he's going to make us the horse. Maybe it is. When he shows up, then our army will go overtake. I don't know what they might have been thinking there. We know a little bit more what they were thinking in the time of Jesus, which we'll get to. But again, speaking of the one who is to come, verse 4 of chapter 10, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Well, unless this is your first study in Old Testament prophets, you know that oftentimes the Lord arranges his information not necessarily in chronological or sequential order. He puts it all in there, but he does it in such a way that none of us will make sense unless the Spirit of God guides us through that. And we've discussed his purposes for that previously. We're just acknowledging that the Lord does it. And I'm bringing that to our attention just to say, it's like, you know, there's enough imagery here where if you wanted to make it to say something, you'd be thinking, wow, the Messiah is going to come, there's going to be a great battle, and we're going to fight with God, and we're going to subdue all the nations, and magnificent, right? Maybe they thought that, maybe they didn't. I can't entirely be sure, but one thing is clear for these folks at this time. They were told the king is coming. And it's going to be good. And we know that the end result was it motivated them to get busy building the temple and ultimately the city. But the message doesn't stop there. If we're going to take Zechariah 9, 10, and 11 together as a unit, and again, I introduced this as the announcement of the Messiah, the king coming, his rejection, and ultimately the consequences of that. We really need to bring chapter 11 to get in all of that. So after we've been told that God is coming, he's with them, and things are going to be better than great, chapter 11, as we know the book, starts out with just an interesting addition here. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1, we read this, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars." Now it goes to a scene symbolically recognized of judgment. The doors are opening to judgment. That's what fire symbolizes. And we're going to see references to, well, types of trees as we know them, cedars or cypress there, and there's going to be oaks as well. But all of these trees, and I'm going to save you a little bit of page turning here because we're going to be turning some pages here at the end. All of these trees are used in other prophets, namely Isaiah and Jeremiah, to speak of not just trees, but people, and more specifically, rulers or kings. I mean, the images express things like strength and positions like that. And cedar was definitely a high-end wood that was, well, it was paneled the king's houses and that. But the Lord uses them symbolically. And specifically, what we see when we plug in the symbology here is that God is expressing his judgment against the rulers of the nations, nations that would have been, well, known to the Israelites at that time. But I will add this bit of information now. This prophecy is not limited to the time of Israel in the days of Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah. It speaks to them and goes beyond, and there are elements of it that are yet future for us. So that should get our attention if biblical history isn't exactly our thing. Okay, so coming judgment. I'm not going to take a lot of our time with this, but I will simply point out to you, if you really want to break this down to support, you're going to look for cedars and cypress trees and oaks, and you're going to look specifically in the other prophets, namely Isaiah and Jeremiah, to see the consistency, the way the Lord uses these to represent. So again, in verse 1, the Lord says through his prophet to Israel, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars, that these other rulers might be judged in the area known to them as Lebanon. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen." And the other rulers are going to see God's judgment on the other nations, and they're going to be mourning as well. Wail. "Because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." In Bashan, there was that geographically recognized area close to the River Jordan that it really went from dry desert to thick, nearly tropical growth because of the abundance of water in that particular area. "For the thick forest has come down." So you get this picture of all the people who were doing well but had opposed themselves against God. God saying, your time of judgment is coming, and he's foretelling it right now. "There's the sound of wailing shepherds." Now, we'll get more into shepherds here in a few moments. I just want to point out that he ties that in at this point. "For their glory," speaking of the shepherds, "is in ruin. There's the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." Wow. So it goes from this tremendously encouraging thing to Israel, and you know what? Maybe this was still encouraging to them, because all of these other kingdoms that had opposed Israel at one point or another, God is just saying, I'm going to deal with them too. But yet, let's read a little bit further. The prophecy and the picture changes up here a little bit. As we previously mentioned shepherds, the Lord now tells Zechariah, the prophet, his spokesman, to do something that is not uncommon with Old Testament prophets. When we think of the prophet Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel several messages, but he tells him in a sense, you know what, you're going to go and act it out. Hey, Ezekiel, you're going to go lay on your side so many days on this side and so many days on this side to represent, well, the amount of days that, well, God's judgment would come against people. And on, in Ezekiel's case, and sometimes Isaiah's case, that we would see that the prophet himself would take up the character of the prophecy. That's what's happening here. So when the Lord says in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter." Zechariah is now told, well, Zech, you're going to be an illustration, like as a shepherd. In the mindset and understanding of that day, when you talked about, well, a flock being fed for slaughter, and especially as it had to do with connection to the temple, it was very simply this. The Lord had dedicated livestock, a flock, set aside for temple sacrifices. And they were fed. They were fattened up, first of all. So the role of the shepherd was to do that. But now it's kind of interesting, and we're going to focus at the end. It's like, okay, we just went from God's judgment on ungodly nations to God's flock, you know, and wait a minute. If we tie in the imagery that we find in Ezekiel, specifically chapter 34, the whole chapter is about God's dissatisfaction, righteous anger, against bad shepherds who feed themselves and not God's flock. You really owe it to yourself to take a prayerful read through Ezekiel 34, especially considering that we're doing a lot of shepherd study here with the Friday night as we look at Psalm 23, which, of course, says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But in that particular passage, the Lord goes on and on. He's dissatisfied with the shepherds. He's going to judge the bad shepherds, which were representative of the leaders of his people. And then he's going to judge his sheep also. It wasn't enough in Ezekiel 34 that he's just going to judge the shepherds. But he said, you know, I'm going to judge the flock too, because some of you are mistreating, you know, the stronger are mistreating the weaker ones. They butt and they foul the pasture with their feet and all the other things recorded there. But as you work your way through that whole chapter, Ezekiel 34, the Lord makes it very clear what he's talking about through his prophet Ezekiel. That Israel, you're my flock. Right? When I use this illustration, I'm talking about you, Israel. And I bring that to our attention because, wow, imagine what these people might have thought when the Lord just said, I'm going to bring my judgment against the rulers of all these ungodly nations. But now he's telling Zechariah, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. Wait a minute. The Lord says specifically in verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. Guys, when it says the land, that's Bible speak for the promised land, Israel. Wait a minute. God has just sent this extensive and specific message through Haggai and through much of Zechariah that, you know, I'm with you. Work. It was rough before, but now I'm going to bless you. But now, as he goes deeper into the prophecy of Zechariah, he also tells his people, his flock, and gives them a picture of Zechariah acting as a shepherd, feed him for slaughter. I'm not going to pity them. You might be thinking, wow, and really good from the message, the Messiah, the king's coming, but now God's not going to pity us? A lot going on here. So let's continue on a little bit longer, get the sense of what the Lord is telling Israel in this part, passage, chapter 11, and then pick out what he's, well, giving us as an example as well. So back to verse 6. The Lord says, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, his neighbor's king. The guy's, wow, what's going on with that? They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Zechariah's reaction is recorded in verse 7. Zechariah writes, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, here's something we can't know for sure. When Zechariah says he did this, did he literally do an Ezekiel, and did he, you know, okay, I'm going to be like a shepherd, and I went to the temple flock, the ones that were given, provided by the Lord through the kings. We remember as we looked at all that, and he took over the role of shepherds, maybe, or he's just... just saying, you know, symbolically, I understood what he's saying and took that role, or it could be both, right? But there's something here that we kind of need to know to understand what the Lord's communicating. He said, I fed the flock for slaughter. That's what the Lord told him. So I'm acting as the shepherd, the one who takes care of the sheep, in particular the poor of the flock. And then he says this, I took for myself two staffs. Two staffs. So you think sticks, right? Now, specifically, shepherd staffs. And we all have images of that, the classic crook one. And I can't really be certain here because the historical nature, I've read different accounts. I've read one account where when you think of a shepherd's staff, the shepherd had basically one staff, and he could do double duty with this thing, right? On one end might be that crook where you could assist a wayward sheep out of trouble or get him out of a bad staff, and on the other hand, a stick where you might use it as a weapon to defend them. I've read other accounts where the shepherds of the day were said to have two. One is a club and the other one is a hook. So I don't know. What I do know is, well, the Lord specifically wanted to communicate to Zechariah, and he told him, you're going to need two staffs, two tools of a shepherd's trade here, if you will, and they both represent something very specific. The one I called beauty. You check out translations, you do your word search here, and what it's meant to communicate is favor. All those things that we love to think of, what the Lord does to us when he's good to us, in spite of us not deserving it. You know, we have another specific Bible word that communicates that I'd like to plug in here. You might say grace, because that's the idea. One is to communicate Zechariah as a representative of the Lord, and we know that the Lord has already identified himself in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah chapter 3, and it is Jeremiah 23 as the Lord's shepherd and Israel his flock. So what he's saying is, okay, here's how it is with me, gang. This under-shepherd, if you will, Zechariah, is representing my relationship. In one hand, he has all my grace here. And then, well, what about the other one here? The one I called beauty, favor, I'm inserting grace. And the other I called bonds. Now, we might think because of the English translation, bonds as in bondage, bad thing. Don't think that way. Think bonds as in unity, togetherness, or harmony. That's what the word's meant to communicate. Now, those two taken together represent two principles that we see over and over in Scripture and ultimately fulfilled in the Good Shepherd, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And this is where we as, well, Christians and Bible students start to need to pay attention here, because not only are we sheep ourselves, but we're also involved in the Lord's care of one another. These two staffs together represent the two Lord's two principles, grace or favor, again, all the Lord's goodness and gentleness, and unity. Hey, it represents the Lord. I want to be good to the flock, and I want to keep them all together. That's what the Lord says. There will be one flock and one shepherd. That's the Lord's promise through his prophecy in the Old Testament, realized in Jesus. So right now, things don't look real bad here, right? Because God's saying, this is how I want it. I want to be good to you, all my favor, all my grace, and I want you all together, all to be of one mind in the flock. That's what he's communicating. Verse 8, he says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Again, it sounds very specifically like there were three actual guys that Zechariah said, you three gotta go. And there might have been, right? There might have been three other shepherds that were looking over the Lord's flock that, well, Zechariah dismissed. But I think, and I'm pretty confident here, that we can also see in the literal example the picture that fits all aspects. When you think of shepherds, Well, there's the original example. You're out in this picturesque countryside. There's a flock of sheep, and there's someone who is, well, overseeing them, taking care of them, directing them for food, all these things that a shepherd does. When we think of that picture, it goes on to represent, I'm going to suggest, and I think we could, if we were going to take the time to turn the pages, but I'll give you the point, and you can be like a good Berean, you can check it out yourself against Scripture. We see as the Lord has established, well, if you will, a government, in a manner of speaking, over his people Israel. Once we got past the time of judges and there was formalized a king over them, a human king, well, when things were good, there was always the government represented by the king, right? There was always, well, the high priest also, the religious authority. And whenever there's a king, there's always a prophet or God's spokesman. And when those three were together as shepherds, overseers, those who cared and directed and taught, provided, things were good. But in the instances where judgment is foretold, when God's trying to bring Israel back, pretty consistently, the king had turned away, the high priest had been away also, and there were false prophets. And God would send one of his real prophets to try and turn them back. So I think pretty specifically here that Zechariah, as a picture of the Lord shepherd, one right with God, would have said, not only were there three guys that he probably dismissed at that time, but there was also the picture that God's true servant, his shepherd, his prophet, would have just loathed, well, the king, the high priest, and the prophet that had turned away from God. And when we read in Jeremiah especially, you know, they didn't exactly like God's prophet either. You know, and again, we see that a lot in Jeremiah. So we have that in there, and because God put it in there, we don't want to deny it. So he gets rid of those three. I think the bigger picture is when the Lord brings judgment and when he makes everything right, all three aspects pertaining to Israel will be in one accord with the Lord. But the prophecy continues here. Then, Zechariah writes in verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. Wait a minute. Zechariah is God's shepherd. And we want to think if he's representing the Lord, he's got to be a good shepherd. But what he's communicating to Israel, I will not feed you. That's one of the main things a shepherd does. Feed the flock. But I will not feed you. And then this, let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Cannibal sheep, right? Well, we know that this is a picture. Well, we're on solid biblical ground when the prophet is communicating God's word and he's communicating something, well, that's going to happen. If it hasn't happened already, it's future for them. We have a better perspective in that, well, this is history for us. And we can look back to what was even future for them is still history for us. There was a time of judgment that came against God's people, Israel, after this, and a time when they actually did eat their own flesh, literally. Israelites eaten Israelites. Does this remind anybody of anything? How about this passage? The hands of the compassionate women cooked their children? Hey, it's when Jerusalem was under siege. It actually happened a couple times. One time was passed for these guys in the siege of Babylon, but Jerusalem falls again. The temple that they were going to be building, well, in a few hundred years, will be wiped out again in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They're going to be bottled up. They're going to be starved out by the invading Roman army before they actually lay siege to the city. This is a prophecy about coming judgment for Israel. We need to get the picture so we can ultimately get the application, but that's what's going on here. let those that are left eat each other's flesh. So the good shepherd would take care of the hungry and the dying, the sick. That's what a good shepherd does. But God is saying, as the ultimate good shepherd, Israel, no, I'm going to leave you guys to your own. And this is what's going to happen. Those that are left will eat each other's flesh. The ones who haven't died, you're going to be eating each other. Now, more information. Verse 10, Zechariah says, and I took my staff, beauty, favor, God's grace. I cut it in two, or broke it, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. This time of judgment with all the peoples is interesting here, because I think there's perhaps more than one reference here. But we know, and I have to just jump aside here for a moment, we live, you and I, if you're listening to this particular teaching at this time, and the church has not been raptured out, you're living in what's characterized as the age of grace. Jesus explained it this way. He, the Father, makes his Son to shine on the wicked and the just alike. God is just being good to everybody, and it's his goodness that leads to repentance, the ingathering of the elect, if you will. That's what's going on right now, but that ends when the church is taken out. The age of grace is over. So I think this ultimately foretells that time in an ultimate time of judgment that we know, the great tribulation period. However, it's got a prior fulfillment when Israel is specifically judged. The temple gets taken out again. In previous prophetic teachings, we emphasized God's word where he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? That which has been is that which what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. And we've taken away. History repeats. So that's part of this prophecy also. Verse 11 we read, so it was broken on that day. Now we have to recognize this as being future for them, because in the time of Zechariah, they get this word, they go to work building the temple, and things are really good for a season. But think about it, Bible students. When we look at the Old Testament and we think about, well, you know, we're at the end of the prophets here, Haggai, Zechariah, and we've learned they worked together and they were really an encouragement to Israel, and they were, well, they were obedient to God and they were blessed. Let me ask the question this way. Is Zechariah the last Old Testament prophet in the Bible? No. What follows? Malachi. What's Malachi all about? If I characterized it in one word, a rebuke. Malachi comes after Zechariah, right? And this bright spot, well, begins to fade. And Israel is once again turned away from the Lord. And you don't have to read very far into Malachi to find out that Israel wasn't keeping God first at that time. So we know that Israel declines again and it leads to judgment again. We have that perspective because it's history for us, even as much as some of this is still future for us. So, 11, when we read, it was broken on that day to come. Thus, the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Apparently, Zechariah actually went to work as a shepherd, you know, and Israel would have known, and then told them, it's like, all right, so whatever you think my shepherding is worth, why don't you pay me for it? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, right? So what's that about? Well, 30 pieces of silver, you guys are Bible studying Christians, you know there's a New Testament reference, but before we get to this reference, we know that 30 pieces of silver was the amount commanded by the Lord under the law of Moses for this offense. Hey, if your ox gets out and gores somebody's servant or slave, you need to, under a just system, pay them the value of what that servant was worth. 30 pieces of silver for a human life isn't very much. So you had to replace the servant. And under God's accounting, 30 pieces of silver. It's like, wow. And you also had to stone the ox to death. But the picture is, well, we're going to pay you what a servant is valued at here. The prophecy continues in verse 13. And the Lord said to me, apparently after Zechariah had been paid, throw it to the potter. Historians tell us that, well, the potter would have had a place where when they broke their clay and it hadn't been refashioned, it would have been, well, kind of like the potter's garbage field there, right? They'd throw it to the potter, that princely price, that low wage. They said on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Kind of interesting. When Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus to the religious officials, how much was he paid?
30 pieces of silver.
So it's a prophecy of what's actually going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And wow, where was Judas end up in all of that? Well, Potter's Field. Interesting. There's still a place in New York called the Potter's Field where they're burying the unknown and stuff like that. And I believe, I haven't researched this enough to know that it's based on the biblical account, but in Jesus' day, yeah, same thing. 30 pieces of silver. That's what they valued Judas's turning over our Lord Jesus to them at. And of course, we know what Judas's end was, which there's another picture there. So let's get through this and we'll start to put it together that how does this apply to us? Okay. Then, after the issue with the 30 pieces of silver and throwing it into the Lord's house, the temple, Zechariah says, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, symbolizing the breaking of the union or the unity and the harmony between God's people, Israel, probably especially Judah and Israel. Now, we know that they had split before, right? After the kingdom of Solomon and his sons, and then we get the great rift between Israel and Judah. But we're also told by historians, not in the biblical account, that disharmony within the nation was really rampant at the time of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. So likely there's a tie-in there as well. So he's foretelling that with these literal actions here. Break the bond the brotherhood represents the bond, between Judah and Israel. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now I realize we've got some problems here already because Zechariah's acting on the instructions of the Lord, and we always rightly think of the Lord as a good shepherd, but here he just, oh my goodness, you know, it's like, don't take care of him, don't feed him for slaughter, and it represents his judgment. But it continues on, and we get more of a picture. Verse 15 again, the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, God speaking, says, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. And then in verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Okay, wow. So what is going on there? Well, let's work our way backwards here. The foolish shepherd, if this, and it is, a prophecy of things that are yet future to us, there's a shepherd that God will, as he says, he's raising up. He allows it to happen. Who will be, if we take the picture of a shepherd, he'll be the one that's in charge of, well, God's people at that time. Well, he's going to actually be in charge of a lot More than that, we know the foretelling of the one who is to come, who is going to be the head of the last, I would say human, but this guy is so much more than human. He's satanically inspired of the last, well, the last, losing the word here, empire is, yeah, empire will work. The last empire on the face of the earth before Jesus comes back, or when Jesus comes back, will be headed up by none other than the Antichrist, right? And totally a worthless shepherd. It might be helpful to say, well, how does this happen that he, if we're talking, and since we're talking about the Antichrist, actually become the shepherd of Israel? Well, Daniel 9 specifically tells us he makes a covenant with them, right? They basically sell themselves under his power. And if you read about what happens in Revelation in the time of tribulation, if you read in Zechariah, if you read the other prophets, if you read what happens to Israel, well, the coming Holocaust against Israel specifically will far outnumber the one that we know in recent history, times of World War II and such. Scripture says very clearly, you know, 2/3 of the city go into captivity. 1/10 of Israel will remain. Daniel accounts how the Antichrist forces overflow the glorious land, speaking Israel. Israel is up for another whooping, doesn't even begin. Holocaust might not be accurate. The only thing I can say is a time of God's judgment. Now, we need to start unpacking as we make the application. How does it go from the times of Zechariah, Haggai are prophesying, and Israel is hearing? And we've got those great pictures in Ezra and Nehemiah. These leaders are just humbling themselves, and God is working, and he's using the surrounding kingdoms, to a time of, God says apparently, well, that's over, and now you're going to incur my judgment yet again. Well, we're going to study the mechanism, but I want to work backwards from verse 17. When we looked earlier, beginning here in chapter 9, Israel was told that, hey, the king is coming. I don't know what Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah thought, but I do, and you know, when he actually came. It was much later. It was after Malachi. It's recorded in the beginning of the first pages of the New Testament and in the Gospels. That's when Jesus came. Oh, in that passage that's quoted, behold, your king is coming to you lowly. Well, that's Jesus' so-called triumphal entry. When he's riding into Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on what? Colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, which it's not the horse, humble, coming lowly. And what is Israel's response, the people who are there at the time Jesus rides in? They're doing a couple of neat, they're throwing down palms, right? Historically, some religions, Palm Sunday, they liturgized the event and recreate it. And they're crying out something specific. Hosanna! Hosanna! Save now! Right? So Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy, a prophecy of truly the coming king who is going to lead the whole world in peace. They missed it. They're looking for the military commander at that time. The Jews today are still, how are you going to know the Messiah when he shows up? And the only reason you'd ask them that is because, what? They rejected Jesus when he showed up. Oh, he's going to rebuild the temple. Well, they're taking these passages and they're looking for, well, a military deliverance still, right? Okay. So what happened? Jesus came. They wanted, well, him to do what they wanted. But before Jesus did that, do you guys remember what the Gospels record, specifically the Gospel of Matthew, before Jesus rides in to Jerusalem? He overlooks the city. It's one time when Gospels record Jesus is weeping. And he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets. stone the prophets, not accepting God's word. And then he says, how long I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Now I say to you, your house is left to you desolate. Again, if you had been thinking as an Israelite, house, he's talking temple, man. And you will see me no more again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name. The nature, not as the conqueror, but comes as, until they're willing to accept him as he is, how he wants to be. Right? And that's coming again. And it's interesting because he is coming back on a horse at the end of the judgment in Revelation 19. But he's still going to usher in his kingdom of peace. So we know they rejected Jesus. They were willing to make him out to be what they wanted, but Jesus is only going to be who he wants. And, well, when they didn't get what they wanted, the same crowd, 7 days later or less, the same gang who cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, is crying out, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. Yikes. I want to turn one passage with you here. Go to the right with me, please, to the Gospel of John, to look at another prophecy, John chapter 5. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, making my way there, I will draw your attention specifically. I want to give you more context, but we have some scriptures to turn to. So let me just encourage you to read more of the context, because he's having Jesus in the flesh. He's having some confrontation with the Jewish authorities, and they're not accepting him, right? And in the midst of this, I'll pick it up in verse 42. I'll back up one verse. Jesus says to them, I know that you do not have the love of God in you, both God's love and the love for God, right? And then Jesus says this, specific to our study this evening. I have come in my Father's name, lowly, humble, right? The Prince of Peace, all of those things and more. And you do not receive me. Then he said this, and here's the prophecy. If another comes in his own name, one who has the promise of military deliverance and conquest and all those things that Daniel and the other prophets write about the one who's going to come, Jesus said, him you will receive. And that's part of what Zechariah is foretelling, the foolish shepherd. But his doom is also prophesied there in the last verse of Zechariah chapter 11. We are told that against this foolish shepherd, the one that will come on the world scene, he will lead the last government on the face of the earth at the time Jesus returns. A sword shall be against two things. Well, first his arm and against his right eye. Now, when we think about arm and eye, we've got to think, it could be his arm and his eye. And some people think, literally, will the Antichrist have a physical wound? And some people think this, and maybe it's part of it, right? We know that the Antichrist is going to receive a claim because he's going to have a deadly wound and it's going to be healed. I don't know if that's going to happen. But I know what these things represent in biblical symbology. Right arm is your ability, your strength to make things happen. For a season, the Antichrist is going to be allowed to do all those things that he's going to do. But when Jesus comes back, it's over. His power will be completely shut down. And then against his right eye. I can be, and I think fits in this case symbolically, as understanding or wisdom. We are most familiar with it when we use the expression, oh, now I see. Has nothing to do with physical sight, but understand, right? This guy will be presenting another plan and an approach which will seem like wisdom, and we think of the proverb, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. So whatever he implements and lures the people to make a covenant with them and promises, it's coming to an end. Every aspect of his rule, the Antichrist rule, it's actually Satan's rule through the Antichrist, has a termination date. And we read about that in Revelation 19 and following. And here's a prophecy of it. Okay, now as we've said those things, and I might just put in a lead in here for the next three chapters of Zechariah, the Lord's going to fill in a lot more details, not necessarily in chronological order, of things that are going to be happening in the mechanism when Israel does come back to the Lord after the judgment. That's future for us in the study if the Lord tarries. Where the Lord led me from the jump as far as the application really ties in for us to remember first that God says, these things were written for our examples. And if there's a warning in here, be warned and don't follow into it. I entitled the message, Everyone Who Seeks Finds. And that's just an extract of what the Lord tells us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it shall be answered, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened. I just want to take a moment here to remind myself, and you guys get to hear me remind myself here, but as I've shared so many times, as other brothers have said, say, hey, the first thing you need to find out is, what are you seeking here? There is a promise from God that whatever you're going after, you're going to find, at least for a season, right? As long as God allows it. So what happens to Israel in this prophecy of coming judgment is completely commensurate with what they're looking after. For a season, they followed the Lord, and then over time, and we read about it in Malachi, they drifted away from that, all the while knowing better. In this passage, we get, and I sought to draw some emphasis to it, probably a situation that is the most troubling to most people most of the time, in my experience, that comes forth in a question like this that nobody wouldn't expect, right? When they get the great evangelist or teacher on CNN or Larry King, when that used to happen, and they ask him this one question, if God is so good, why is there pain and suffering in this world? Or it breaks down another way, why would a good God do this to people? Well, we need to have an answer for that. So I phrased it this way in my notes here. Why would a loving God give his people a bad shepherd? Is going to do all these things to them? Let's start getting the answer here. Just to show you a little bit of biblical consistency, we're going to turn pages mostly in order. Make your way to the left, please, to the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 14. We know that this is under the law of Moses, so we're going way back here in the history of Israel. Numbers chapter 14. And I want to back it up to okay. We're jumping in here in Numbers 14 after a period where Moses has just interceded, or he's, you know, Israel's deserving God's judgment. Moses, oh no, Lord, you can't do this. And God listens to Moses. He forestalls, if you will, the judgment, at least in the immediate sense, because of Moses' petition. But we're picking it up here in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. But the Lord went further. Then the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word. You have to read the previous conversation that Moses is having with God here. But then the Lord goes further, as he says in verse 21. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Well, praise God, hallelujah. But you should know, Bible student, right, that this is going to happen after the tribulation and after everything that the Lord said. But that is the end, and praise God for that. But and then he goes back to the things at hand, verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory, they saw God manifested. And the signs which I did in Egypt, these were the ones that saw God triumph over the gods of Egypt, were led through the Red Sea, and saw God's faithful in the wildernesses and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not, please notice what comes next, heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those, here's a key phrase, who rejected me see it. Why are these things going to happen? Why is God's judgment coming? They rejected me. I made it really clear, really obvious for a long time, and they made a choice based on knowledge. They rejected me. Going from there to the right quite a bit to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to stop in chapter 8 here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we talked about it in our study a little bit here when we talked about the three shepherds. There was a period of time when the Lord started out and his perfect best plan for Israel was, here's the deal, I'll be your God, you be my people. That's really the only government that we needed. And then when Israel got in the land, they stopped looking at the Lord and they started looking around and said, you know what, we really need a king like the other nations. Because what? That's going to be better than what God could do? But they essentially said, well, instead of you being our king, we want a human king. And Samuel, God's prophet at the time, is more than depressed about this whole thing. So the people come to Samuel and they're telling him, you know, we need a king. Your kids aren't going to cut it and all this. And we're picking it up here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's what you do, guys. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. There's a reason the Lord led me to title this message. Everyone who seeks finds. There comes a point when the Lord will give you what you're going after and the consequences that come with it. So as we look at the study here and we say, wow, it's the foretelling or the announcement of the coming Jesus, the rejection of Jesus and the consequences, that's history and yet future for Israel, but it's also the example for us. It's the same thing the church is given. Wow, I'm going to make it clear. I'm going to show you. But guys, if you choose to reject me, there will be a consequence. For the Christian, chastening, right? Nobody's going to lose their salvation. And the Lord uses this to teach us. Let's look at a few more points together. Another Old Testament prophet, prophet Ezekiel. You got to go way to the right on this one. Ezekiel chapter 3. And there's a couple of points of application here for us. Ezekiel, well, you know, he's prophesying during the time of the exile. And God has raised up a prophet. He's still trying to turn Israel back to himself. And we'll pick it up here in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. God speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's recording it. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4, then he, the Lord, said to me, son of man, God's name for Ezekiel, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. That's the whole gig if you're a good prophet for the Lord. For you're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language whose words you cannot understand. I'll hold there and say, whoa, this is pretty good. If the Lord's sending you somebody, I don't have to go into the jungle and learn Swahili, right? It's like, well, Ezekiel, I'm sending to people that you speak the lingo. But look what he says next. Surely, had I sent you to them, people who didn't know already, who could easily understand what you, my spokesman, said? If I would have sent you to those people, they would listen to you. But no, he sent them to Israel, and we're told in verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to you. Well, why is that? God says, because they won't listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Same thing Jesus said. Hey, if they kept my word, they'll keep your word. They hate me, they're going to hate you. So remember this, brothers and sisters. When the Lord sends you, not everybody, just like Jesus, receives the message. And if they're not listening to you being sent by the Lord, it's ultimately because they're not listening to him. Let's do a couple New Testament comparisons here as we close up this evening. Going to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus speaking more than famously. John chapter 8, I will jump right to it, verse 47. Jesus puts it this way. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you're not of God. Pretty simple. We got to go backwards on this one a little bit. Matthew chapter 15. And we might think, and how many times, I'm pretty sure that you've been involved in conversations with others. Oh, a loving God wouldn't do this, or that's not the Jesus that I know or worship. I mean, if there's sick and dying, I mean, that's what a good shepherd does. Well, let me ask you a rhetoric question. Is Jesus a good shepherd?
Yes. No. The best.
Yeah, I would say, well, maybe the answer to that is no, because he's not a good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, right? But yeah, no, he's a good shepherd, obviously. We're told that. Well, let's see what a good shepherd does here as he's, well, in the same situation yet again with people who are in conflict with him. There's an issue, right? The Pharisees are having their problems over what Jesus does. They're not following man's commandments or their commandments. So we'll pick it up here in chapter 15, verse 10. When he, Jesus, called the multitude to himself, he, Jesus, said to them, hear and understand. I just want to take an opportunity to point out those are two separate things that are supposed to work together. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles man. That was the point of conflict previously. It's what Jesus says next here that we're really for. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Oh, wait a minute. Well, let's go straighten those guys out. Maybe we'll just explain this a little bit. No, let's look and see what he said. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. What do you mean? Right? It's kind of like that John reference. He was of God. Here's God's word. Look what he says next. Let them alone. They're blind. Leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And perhaps the bigger point, and you're going to let them? Yeah. Yeah, it's just like the people in Numbers. I did the signs, the wonders, spoke God's truth. They saw it. There was, and they chose to reject it. More specifically, I think, growing more so day by day, where we end tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit of God writing through the Apostle Paul to a young leader in the church, younger than Paul, right? We'll pick it up here in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul first writes to Timothy, but the Lord records for us. Preach the word, God's words. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, patience, and teaching. Right? You don't stop telling people, but understand this. and God knows, and he's allowing it, and he's told us so many times that the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be done. Everyone who seeks finds. I think if there's one simple application for us, is to be reminded by the Spirit, what are we seeking? And to be forewarned. God says, I'll let you find it for a season. And there's always the encouragement and the invitation to realize and to draw yet ever closer to the Lord and realize he will in turn draw closer to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be with you and your people, to be in this portion of your word, and to remember, Lord, that everything in your Bible is what you know we need. That's what you've told us. And maybe to remember more specifically, Father, you've guided us to this book at this time, this chapter on this evening for this group of people was your choice. We did not pick it, but Lord, we've come to you and asked for you to direct. And Lord, this is what you've brought forward. So I pray again here at the end, Lord, that you open our understanding. You make it personal and applicable. I'm thankful to you, Lord, that you've given me this example that I can be reminded, Lord, and I can be forewarned. I pray this for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray for anybody that you might put us in contact with or even use this teaching in a way that only you could to warn them of the path that is coming, the consequences of hearing the truth that you have given and given abundantly, but rejecting it in favor of our own desires, contrary to your will. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your kindness, Lord. We continue to lift up this teaching, to lift up the teaching that is to come, to ask you even now, thanking you in faith, Lord, that you will guide the teacher to exactly what you would have for us, that we can be just as assured, Lord, that it is your chosen message for us. Lord, show us the ways that you're desiring to use us. Use this and all your teachings to make us the church, the temple, the body, the bride, Lord, that you desire us to be. We ask it for your glory, giving you thanks and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and shut down the recording.